coming of the Holy Man, in which, in the words of the decree of the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, drawing upon a text of St. Thomas Aquinas, it contains the whole spiritual good of the Church, namely Christ Himself, our past, and the living bread which gives the life to men through His flesh. Flesh which has given life and gives life through the Holy Spirit. In the celebration of the Holy Mass, in the words of the same decree, men are invited and led to offer themselves, their works, and all creation with Christ. The Holy Eucharist, therefore, is the fundamental and preeminent manifestation of the relationship of the Ius Divinum, or divine right, and the sacred liturgy. The subject which I am addressing with you this morning merits a much more profound study, which I hope to make in the coming time. I offer today the fruits of my study up to the present in the hope that it will be helpful to you in your own understanding of the nature of the Roman Missal and in your teaching of the faith to others, especially in what pertains to the sacred liturgy, the highest expression of our faith. I'd like first to set forth the fundamental notions. To speak of the Ius Divinum, or the divine right, is in the most simple terms to speak of the right relationship between God and His creation, especially man, the only earthly creature created in the image of God Himself. It is clear that such speech has to do, first of all, with the sacred liturgy as the highest and most perfect expression of the relationship between God and man. There is no aspect of the life of the Church in which the truth about God's relationship with man should be more visible than in the sacred liturgy. But in recent years, it is a discourse which has been rarely engaged, so much so that it engenders wonder among not a few to hear someone speak of divine right and sacred liturgy in the same context. In the time since the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, certainly not because of the teaching of the Council, there has been an exaggerated attention on the human aspect of the sacred liturgy, which has overlooked the essence of the sacred liturgy as the encounter of God with us by means of sacramental signs, that is, as the direct action of the glorious Christ in the Church to give us the grace of the Holy Spirit. I am addressing the subject from the perspective of a student of canon law. It should be clear, however, that the canonical treatment of the subject, to the degree that it is true, must necessarily be securely grounded in the theological reality of the Church. For that reason, I will first treat the subject in the sacred scriptures and in the magisterium, and then only in a second part, its place in the Church's discipline, the canonical discipline. In other words, since the canonical order, the order of discipline, is at the service of the objective order of our life in Christ and the Church, it is fundamental to understand, at least in its essentials, the objective relationship of the Ius Divinum and the sacred liturgy, in order also to understand the deepest significance of the canonical norms which govern the sacred liturgy. It would not come as a surprise to you that with the abandonment of the discussion of the Ius Divinum and the sacred liturgy, there also ensued a gross lack of respect for the canonical norms regarding the sacred liturgy. The then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, in his classic work, The Spirit of the Liturgy, which I highly commend to you for your study, really also meditation, reminds us of the relationship of man's worship of God and his moral rectitude in general, observing. Ultimately, it is the very life of man, man himself as living righteously, that is the true worship of God. But life only becomes real life when it receives its form from looking toward God. Cult exists in order to communicate this vision and to give life in such a way that glory is given to God. The right understanding of the sacred liturgy is, in fact, key to the understanding of every dimension of life. That right understanding is safeguarded by the law, the discipline, which safeguards first the relationship of man with God. Cardinal Ratzinger concluded, "When human affairs are so ordered that there is no recognition of God, there is a belittling of man. That is why, in the final analysis, worship and law cannot be completely separated from each other. God has a right to a response from man, to man himself, and where that right of God totally disappears, the order of law among men is dissolved, because there is no cornerstone to keep the whole structure together." Clearly, the knowledge and observance of the jus divinum, the divine right, has fundamentally to do with man's own self-knowledge and self-respect, which it demands. Reflecting on the relationship of the law and sacred worship, Cardinal Ratzinger further observed, "Worship that is the right kind of cult of relationship with God is essential for the right kind of human existence in the world. It is so precisely because it reaches beyond everyday life. Worship gives us a share in heaven's mode of existence, in the world of God, and allows light to fall from that divine world into ours. It lays hold in advance of a more perfect life, and in so doing, gives our present life its proper measure." The Holy Father's reflection on the law of praying, what we call the lex orandi, and the law of living, the lex vivendi, points to the fundamental importance of the study of the jus divinum, of the divine right, in its relationship to the sacred liturgy, for a right understanding of our life in Christ, in the Church, and in the world. We have witnessed in these past decades with the abuse of the sacred liturgy, the introduction of so many abuses to the sacred liturgy, a sacred liturgy that seemed in many respects to be more a worship of ourselves than of God. At the same time, a breakdown in the ethos, in the moral law by which we live. And all of these things have a profound relationship with one another. When we do not worship God as He has a right to be worshipped, we lose the sense of who we are, we lose self-respect, and we descend into immoral conduct. The sacred scripture. When God offered the covenant of faithful and enduring love between Himself and His people to restore the covenant which had been radically broken by the sin of Adam and Eve, He founded it on the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The first three of the commandments, in fact, express the essence of the jus divinum, the right of God to be recognized as the creator of the world and the Lord of history, and therefore as the exclusive recipient of the worship of man. One recalls that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin against the one and only commandment which the Lord had given to them, that is, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And he tempted them with these words. Let us listen attentively. You will not die. See, the rebellion against God. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. The temptation to think of oneself as God. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Our first parents were led into a lie by Satan, not recognizing God as the source of their being and of their every good, but taking on the pretense of being equal to God. The first three commandments of the Decalogue reestablish the just relationship between God and man based on divine right. The Decalogue begins with the identification of the Lord as the only God, the Creator and Savior. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then follows immediately the prohibition of every form of idolatry. You shall not have other gods before me. The commandment to honor always the holy name of the Lord in speech. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the precept of the observance of the day of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The other seven commandments derive from these first commandments, which establish and safeguard the divine right and thereby the foundation of man's relationship with God. In other words, the worship of God in spirit and truth is at once the sanctification of the people. If we do not worship God as he has a right to be worshipped, we do not worship him, to use the words of our Lord, in spirit and in truth, we cannot become holy. In fact, the opposite occurs. In the code of the covenant, which follows the declaration of the Decalogue, the first attention is dedicated to divine worship, and specifically to the altar. God reminding the people of the truth that he has come from heaven to speak to them, commands, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. After the ratification of the covenant, detailed norms for divine worship are listed. Following upon the account of the offering of the covenant and its ratification in the book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus contains the detailed norms for the priests and the Levites in order that they might fulfill their responsibility for divine worship and therefore for the sanctification of the people. From this brief look at the content of the covenant between God and man, one sees as the fundamental principle the jus divinum, the right of God to receive the worship of man in the manner that God desires and commands. It is clear that divine worship and the sanctification of the people, which is its fruit, is ordained by God himself. It is not the invention of man, but the gift of God to man, by which God makes it possible for man to offer the sacrifice of communion with Him. Cardinal Ratzinger has reminded us that God has created us in order to enter into a covenant of faithful and enduring love with us, and that the relationship of faithful and enduring love on the part of man means first and foremost divine worship. The Sabbath rest is the concrete manifestation of the covenant finality of God's creative work. And I quote Cardinal Ratzinger, now of course our beloved Pontiff Pope Benedict XVI. The Sabbath is the sign of the covenant between God and man. It sums up the inward essence of the covenant. If this is so, then we can now define the intention of the account of creation as follows. Creation exists to be a place for the covenant that God wants to make with man. The goal of creation is the covenant, the love story of God and man. The freedom and equality of men, which the Sabbath is meant to bring about, is not merely anthropological or a sociological vision. It can only be understood theologically. Only when man is in covenant with God does he become free. Only then are the quality and dignity of all men made manifest. If then everything is directed to the covenant, it is important that the covenant is a relationship, God's gift of himself to man, but also man's response to God. Man's response to the God who is good to him is love, and loving God means worshiping him. If creation is meant to be a space for the covenant, the place where God and man meet one another, that indeed is clear, it's the whole purpose of creation, then it must be thought of as a space for worship. This is a very beautiful and profound thought for us, the whole meaning of our existence. I must say that I think that one of the most unfortunate developments in our time is the loss of the observance of Sunday. Now people run all over shopping, sports activities. Sunday has to be filled up with activities. It's just a free day. Instead of that one day given in the week exclusively to the worship of God and to resting in Him. To me it was a great gift in growing up to have the Sunday observance, the centrality of the Sunday Mass, the more festive family dinner, the quiet time, time to visit with relatives, the time when people visited with one another and shared their communion with one another in Christ. And also in preparation for the Sunday, confession, at least a frequent confession, and certainly a sense that one would not go to Sunday Mass without, in the state of sin, without having confessed if at all possible. And even the care to have special clothes for Sunday. I had clothes as a little boy that were, they were Sunday clothes. I never wore them except to go to Mass. Can we not see what this does to a child, what a beautiful gift it is to a child in fostering a sense of his relationship with God? So I hope that with time we will see the wisdom to restore the observance of the third commandment. Cardinal clearly a man recognizes and respects the use of the divinum, the divine right, and what pertains to the sacred liturgy, he fails to recognize and respect the truth about creation. The failure to recognize and respect the use of the divinum leads to idolatry, as the story of the golden calf eloquently illustrates. One can almost see in the abandonment of the use of the divinum in terms of Sunday worship, the new idol is commercialism, spending a good part of the day at the mall. How absurd and how degrading to us. Cardinal Ratzinger has articulated the two causes of the act of idolatry. The first cause is man's refusal to recognize God as other. In other words, I am not God. God is the other. And his man's subsequent attempt to reduce God to man's dimensions. And the second cause, it follows clearly from the first, man's pretense of creating his own worship instead of worshiping in accord with the use divinum. Creative liturgy should not exist in the church. The sacred liturgy is God's gift to us. The creativity comes in our giving ourselves to God, not in tampering with the sacred rites. And this is all I remember someone telling me as a young priest that we need to make the Mass interesting. And I always had the thought, there's something inherently blasphemous about that. If God has given us the Holy Mass in the church, who are we to think that we're going to make this gift of God interesting? It is in itself the most interesting act possible because it's Jesus Christ himself descending from heaven to earth and encountering us to give us the gift of his very life. In the Sermon on the Mount, in which our Lord Jesus communicated the law of the new covenant, the first beatitude is poverty of spirit, which recognizes the Lord as the source of being itself and of every good. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All of the other beatitudes depend upon the first and fundamental recognition of our relationship with God and the effective expression of the same. In my own experience, any difficulty with sin is fundamentally reduced and understood in terms of my relationship with God. Because sin is fundamentally, in all of our lives, it's a rebellion. It's an act of pride, and it can take all kinds of forms. But if we can return always to our relationship with God, we're going to be disposed to receive the graces to avoid sin. After having announced the Beatitudes as the law of the new covenant, and after having exhorted the disciples to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, so that others, seeing the holiness of the people, might give glory to their Father who is in heaven, the Lord declared his mission in what pertains to the law. His words are, "Don't leave anything to the imagination. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We had married catechists. Never profound sense of the weight of these words. We don't want to be the ones that are teaching people to relax their observance of the divine right. We want to, as much as we humanly can, to be those who teach the divine right, God's commandments, and their observance to the fullest possibility in each of our lives. The words of the Lord confirm the fundamental service of the law, which is to honor and to safeguard the jus divinum, the divine right, and thereby to honor and safeguard the order written by God in His creation. All of the norms of the law are directed to the just relationship between God and man, upon which depends the salvation of the world. And thus they must be respected as the commandment of God and not the invention of man. Otherwise, the law of God is corrupted for human purposes. After having declared the holiness of the law, the Lord exhorted the disciples with these words, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Only by observing and honoring the divine right that God be known, adored, and served as He desires and commands does man find happiness in this life and in the life to come. When our Lord encountered the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob, He revealed Himself as the Messiah with these words, "I who speak to you am He." In the conversation with the Samaritan woman, which precedes the revelation, our Lord instructs her on the true worship of God, the adoration of God in spirit and in truth. It is clear from His teaching that faith in Him as Messiah, as God the Son made man, is expressed first of all in the worship owed to God. At the Last Supper, when our Lord instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice, He gave directly the command, "Do this in remembrance of me. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It is clear that the Holy Eucharist, the worship offered to God in spirit and truth, is not an invention of man, but a gift of God to man. Jesus doesn't invite the apostles to create liturgy. He gives it to them and then commands them to observe it. In a similar manner, when Christ was about to ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, He gave the command to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." It is evident that true worship, for example, the conferral of the Holy Spirit with the sacrament of baptism, is an act of respect for the right of God carried out in accord with the indications given by Him. The Catechism. Before considering some texts of the Magisterium, it will be helpful to look at the Catechism. Lest you be concerned about the time, this presentation will have to continue into the second presentation because I consider it too important. We'll have time to talk about the changes in the language of the Roman Missal, but it's my firm conviction that if we get clear these concepts, the changes in the Roman Missal will be so evidently good and understandable to us. Before considering some texts of the Magisterium, it will be helpful to look at the Catechism, the instrument for the understanding and application of the sacred scriptures and the Magisterium in daily living. Regarding the first commandment, we read in the Roman Catechism, that is, the Catechism which was edited after the Council of Trent, these words. It should also be noted here that this is indeed the first commandment, referring to the first commandment of the Decalogue, not just because it is first in order, but because it is first in rank by its very nature and excellence. God is entitled to a love and an obedience infinitely greater than what is owed to any other king or superior. He created us, he governs us. He nurtured us even in the womb of our mother and brought us into the world and still provides for us in all that we need for life. The language of the Catechism underlines the truth that worship is owed to God, that is, that worship is part of the divine right. In presenting the obligation to observe the Decalogue, the Catechism of St. Pius X declares, "We are obliged to observe the commandments of God because they are imposed by Him, our Supreme Master, and dictated by nature and sound reason." Father Dragoni, an Italian priest, in his classical presentation of the same catechism, written a presentation explicitly for catechists, comments on the first commandment with these words, "Religion is a duty and a fundamental need of every intelligent being. By the fact itself that we are creatures, we must recognize and honor fittingly our Creator and Lord, offer adoration, praise, thanksgiving, and reparation to Him, and implore from Him what we need. Divine worship, therefore, is the first and most perfect way to observe the divine right." The Catechism of the Catholic Church puts the duty of divine worship among the rights and duties, and I quote, "inherent in the nature of the human person." Divine worship constitutes the fundamental duty of man toward God. The first commandment, like the others, is engraved by God in the human heart. In the words of the Catechism, God's first call and just demand is that man accept Him and worship Him. By God's first call or commandment, He establishes the order of His relationship with man, which is safeguarded by the other commandments. Just like to very briefly mention the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, who is continues to be and will always be in the Church, the great doctor of the faith. St. Thomas Aquinas, in the Summa Theologica and in the Summa Contra Gentiles, presents divine worship as an act of religion, the virtue by which we render the honor owed to God. He responds to the question whether religion is a theological virtue with these words, "I answer that, as stated above, religion pays due worship to God. Hence, two things are to be considered in religion. First, that which it offers to God, namely worship, and this is by way of matter and object in religion. Secondly, that to which something is offered, that is God, to whom worship is paid. And yet the acts whereby God is worshipped do not reach out to God Himself, as when we believe God, we reach out to Him by believing, for which reason it was stated that God is the object of faith, not only because we believe in God, but because we believe God. Now, due worship is paid to God insofar as certain acts whereby God is worshipped, such as the offering of sacrifices and so forth, are done out of reverence for God. Hence, it is evident that God is related to religion not as a matter or object, but as the end." consequently, religion is not a theological virtue whose object is the last end, but a moral virtue, which is property about things referred to the end. In other words, religion and the precept of worship of God pertains to our daily life during this pilgrimage here on earth, which will reach the fullness of expression in the life to come. The text of the Angelic Doctor shows how divine worship is the expression of the virtue of religion, by which man offers to God the acts of reverence in accord with the objective relationship between God and man. In the Summa Contra Gentilis, St. Thomas explains that the objective relationship between God and man, the relationship between Creator and the creature, capable of knowing and loving Him, namely ourselves, capable of offering to the Creator due reverence, there is no other creature on earth, no other earthly creature, who is capable of offering to God due reverence, not only interiorly, but with the body, with words and gestures, postulates three norms as they are enunciated in chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. Above all, the worship of other gods or idolatry is prohibited. There can never be a combination of true worship and idolatry. You cannot worship God and man. In the second place, the divine name may not be pronounced without due reverence. And finally, the rest of the day of the Lord is prescribed in order that man may dedicate his soul to contemplation. The Magisterium. Time does not permit the review of all of the texts of the Magisterium which indicate the irreplaceable relationship between divine right and liturgical law. I limit myself to some examples. The Council of Trent, a great teaching council, in treating the question of the doctrine on Holy Communion under both species and the Holy Communion of children, declared that the Church from the beginning has had the authority to order the administration of the sacraments, but that it has no authority to touch in any manner the substance of the sacraments. Here is the text from Session 19 of the Council. The Holy Council furthermore declares that in the dispensation of the sacraments, provided their substance is preserved, the Church has always had the power to determine or change, according to circumstances, times, and places, what she judges more expedient for the benefit of those receiving them or for the veneration of the sacrament. The substance of the sacraments cannot be touched because they are instituted by Christ and entrusted to the Church as the worship of God the Father in spirit and in truth. The Second Vatican Council has repeated the constant teaching on the exclusive authority of the Church for the right discipline of the sacred liturgy, distinguishing two parts of the liturgy. One, the unchangeable elements divinely instituted, and two, elements subject to change, which not only may be changed, but ought to be changed with the passage of time if they have suffered from the intrusion of anything out of harmony with the inner nature of the liturgy, or have become less suitable. Regarding the elements susceptible to change, the Council enunciated clear rules, namely, this is from number 22 of the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy. The first rule, regulation of the sacred liturgy depends solely on the authority of the Church, that is, on the Apostolic See, and as laws may determine on the bishop. Number two, in virtue of power conceded by law, the regulation of the liturgy within certain defined limits belongs also to various kinds of bishops' conferences, legitimately established, with competence in given territories. And number three, therefore, no other person, not even a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. It seems somewhat clear to me. The sacred liturgy is the worship owed to God as He Himself has instituted it. It cannot, as the Church has always taught, be reduced to the activity of any individual, not even a priest, but must be governed in respect for the divine right by the law of the Church, by the supreme authority, that is, by the Roman Pontiff, and by the bishops in communion with him, always in accord with the norm of the Church's law. Blessed Pope John Paul II underlined the divine right in what pertains to the sacrament of penance in his first encyclical letter, Redemptor Hominis, the Redeemer of Man. Confronting a certain tendency to substitute communal forms of penance and conversion for individual confession, he called to mind that the act of conversion has always to be personal. Now, these are his words. Although the participation by the fraternal community of the faithful in the penitential celebration is a great help for the act of personal conversion, nevertheless, in the final analysis, it is necessary that in this act there should be a pronouncement by the individual himself with the whole depth of his conscience and with the whole of his sense of guilt and of trust of God. And of trust in God, placing himself like the psalmist before God to confess, "Against you have I sinned." In faithfully observing the centuries-old practice of the sacrament of penance, the practice of individual confession with a personal act of sorrow and the intention to amend and make satisfaction, the Church is therefore defending the human soul's individual right, man's right to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Christ, with Christ, who is the minister of the sacrament of reconciliation, with Christ saying, through the minister of the sacrament of reconciliation, "Your sins are forgiven, go and do not sin again." Having noted the right of the individual penitent to a more personal encounter with Christ in the sacrament of penance, the Holy Father quickly adds that it is also a question, and I quote him, of a right on Christ's part with regard to every human being redeemed by him. He continues explaining the right and also the duty of the Church to insist on the observance of the divine right, that is, and I quote him, Christ's right to meet each one of us in that key moment in the soul's life constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. By guarding the sacrament of penance, the Church expressly affirms her faith in the mystery of the redemption as a living and life-giving reality that fits in with man's inward truth, with human guilt, and also with the desire of the human conscience. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The sacrament of penance is the means to satisfy man with the righteousness that comes from the Redeemer himself. The solicitude of the Church for the correct celebration of the sacrament of penance corresponds to the divine right, to the right of Christ, who at the moment of his death on the cross expressed the reality of his redemptive incarnation with one only word, sitio, I thirst. The discipline of the sacrament of penance ought always to correspond to the objective relationship between God and man, which is constituted by the unceasing love of God for all men, without boundary, expressed so eloquently and powerfully with the words, I thirst. This afternoon I will continue then, speak specifically, move to the second part, about the canonical discipline with regard to the sacred liturgy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired with this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. For thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word Incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Joseph, patron of the Universal Church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.